Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to not just be together, but to be with you together, to worship together, pray together, and to hear from your word this morning. So I pray that by your grace you would speak your truth into our midst, into our minds, into our hearts, that your word would become alive this morning, would be burning in our hearts, that we would be quickened and drawn to you. So I pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and I pray that the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this sermon was originally written for Family Sunday, which is when we were going to have lots of smaller kids in the service. So there may be some illustrations that are still geared towards kind of youth, smaller kids. So just kind of a little framing, but it's good to kind of understand, even from a kid's perspective, how God's word applies. But to start off with the question, have you ever been in a place where you didn't know anyone or you didn't speak the language? So have you ever been in a place where you didn't know anyone at all? And you didn't speak the language. Maybe it was that first night of sleepaway camp, right? On a summer camp. Or maybe your first day at a new school, right? Or maybe you went to a foreign country, you studied abroad, or you're traveling and you realized you didn't have any idea what was being spoken on around you. Did you find that experience an easy or a hard experience? That's a rhetorical question, right? I remember my first night in boarding school as a 13-year-old. I remember crying softly into my pillow, right, in the dark, so none of the other boys could kind of hear in the dorm that I was crying, because it was my first night away, right, and had that it was just a hard experience. I remember when, I'm originally from South Africa, and I remember when I came to the States, and the first couple of months, or even the first year, was incredibly difficult. Why? Because all the things I'd relied upon, to kind of feel confident about who I was, were taken away when I first came to this country. Like what? Well, like sport, right? So I grew up playing a lot of cricket. And when I landed in St. Louis, Missouri, right, no one, and even here, no one knows anything about cricket. I can see by the looks on your faces, you kind of like, I don't know what you, is that the insect? Like, what are you talking about, right? But for me, like, cricket and sport was a huge part of my life, but no one was even interested in that part of my upbringing. As I said, I went to, Marcus is coming in with his squeaky shoes. I think the sermon would have been picked up. So if you can listen back on the recording, you'll hear when Marcus enters the sanctuary. Where was I? You know, cricket. Yeah, and then boarding school. Boarding school was a key part of who I was. And in South Africa, if I'd mentioned the boarding school I went to, people would know and they would understand. It would have some context. When I arrived in the States, no one went to boarding school. No, all my stories just sounded very strange and weird. And then language. I mean, I thought we spoke the same language in America and South Africa, English. But everyone kept on interrupting me and asking me to explain, like, and repeat myself, and told me that they couldn't understand me. And so I found out all these things that I was relying upon to feel confident, right? To find that I had worth and value, to make connections, they were all kind of stripped away. Right? And I felt very weak and very vulnerable, and it was a very hard experience. And I think we all do this, right? This is how we navigate through life, whether we're young and we're in middle school or high school here, whether we're a lot older. We take these outward things in our lives. We take our talents, we take our looks, we take our family backgrounds, our personalities, our accomplishments, our successes, our connections, our education, our knowledge, our intelligence. We take all these outward things in our lives and they give us confidence. They build us up. They make us feel like we have value and worth, that we can succeed in life. But what happens when we bring this kind of attitude into our religious life, into our relationship with God? This is where Paul now turns in Romans chapter 2. He turns to the religious person who has put his confidence in outward things, in outward religious activities, to feel and confident in his relationship with God. So let's remember, kind of going way back, where we are in Romans at this point. In chapter 1, Paul has showed that people who are immoral, kind of Gentiles and pagans, who worship idols, desperately need Jesus. Then at the start of chapter 2, he argued that kind of morally good people, kind of goody-two-shoes people, right, who are doing the right thing, are trying to live good moral lives, they also desperately need Jesus. And now he turns to a specific group of morally good people. He turns to religious people. And specifically, he turns to Jewish people, the people who have been chosen by God, the people who are privileged by God. And in verses 12 through 16, he makes the point that Gentiles are going to be judged by God by what they know from their conscience. And religious Jews will be judged by what they know from the law, God's revelation in what we know as the Old Testament. And then in verse 17, he says this. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew, in other words, he's starting a debate here with a hypothetical religious Jewish person, a person like many of us here this morning. Most of us, because we're here at church on a snowy, sleety, horrible, new kind of wintry day in Boston. Most of us are here because we consider ourselves to be religious. It's a high value to us. It's a part of our identity. Many of you have grown up going to church. Many of you are here because your parents are raising you in the church, bringing you to church on a Sunday morning. We do lots of religious stuff. We study the Bible. We have devotionals. We go to women's groups. We tithe. We engage in religious activity. We consider ourselves religious. But Paul here in this section wants to show why religious people also desperately need Jesus. Friends, he's going to make the case to us this morning that because we put our religious confidence in outward things, what really matters to God is the heart. What really matters is the heart. What really matters is not the outward stuff, but the inward stuff. So in these verses, Paul is going to draw a contrast between two types of religious people. And his words are going to pose a question to all of us here this morning, whether we are young or whether we are older. Which type of religious believer are you? Are you an outwardly self-confident believer, or are you an inwardly gospel-confident believer? Are you an outwardly self-confident believer, or are you an inwardly gospel-confident believer? So let's look first at the outwardly self-confident believer. Paul turns to this kind of hypothetical Jewish man, and he sees someone who's placing all his religious confidence in two kind of external outward things. First, the law of God, kind of the God's revelation to the Jewish people, and the mark of circumcision. Verses 17 to 20 deal with the law of God. Listen to these words. Paul says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The key word here is rely in verse 17. It says this word, rely, has a sense of trusting in something, of putting your confidence in something. So Paul is saying to this Jewish man that your confidence in being a true Jew, a true believer, is based on the privilege of having God's word, of knowing his will because you have exposure to God's word, of understanding what is right and wrong because God's word has instructed you, of in fact being a guide to those who don't have God's word so that you're actually instructing Gentiles about the truth about who God is. And you even teach your children the law. And because of all these things that you're doing, because of this privilege of knowing the law of God, you believe this in itself makes you right with God. And then he goes on and says, you also believe you're right with God because you have the outward mark of circumcision. For many Jews at that time, there was this deep sense that they were literally saved because they were circumcised. This was a mark that they belonged to God. To be circumcised meant that you were one of God's people. And so this Jewish man is essentially saying, look, God has given me his revelation, and God has given me his special mark. I've been given these privileges by God. And so this obviously means that I'm special to God. It obviously means that I belong to God. It obviously means that I am a true Jew. It obviously means that I'm a true believer. But Paul then goes on to say something that would shock this Jew and maybe shock some of us. He says, kind of, not so fast, that there's some problems with this. First, there's the problem of your hypocrisy. He gets into this in verses 21 through 24. We looked at this as well earlier in chapter 2. He says, you preach against stealing, right? Because you have God's word, but then you go and steal. You boast in the law, but then you break it. You speak out against adultery, but then you go and commit adultery. You behave all nice at church, he's basically saying, but then at work or in your school, you go and act just like everyone else. And then in verse 25, he connects obeying and disobeying the law with circumcision. Verse 25, he says, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Okay, lots of circumcision and uncircumcision going on, right? So it's easy to lose track of Paul's argument. But what he's actually saying is something that would be shattering to the Jew, would really confront the Jew in the deepest place of his identity. What he's saying is that you break the law just like everyone else, which means that your circumcision is utterly worthless before God. It has no value. It counts for nothing. It is as if you are uncircumcised. What is more, he's going to go on and say that a Gentile who keeps the law is in better spiritual standing before God than you are. The uncircumcised is in a better spiritual place because they keep the law in you. Your circumcision, this outward mark that you're putting so much confidence in, is worth nothing before God. In other words, Paul is saying, you may look like a Jew, you may act like a Jew, you may sound like a Jew, you may wear the clothes of a Jew, but you are not, in fact, a true Jew, a true believer. Outward appearances are deceiving. On the outside, you look like you have everything right with God, but on the inside, something is rotten, something is wrong, something is off, something is dead, because appearances are deceiving. Okay, how many of you have seen Frozen? Come on, parents, right? Frozen, this movie from Frozen 1, right, from long ago. I remember first when I first watched Frozen, right, and a prince comes on the scene, Hans, right, and he looks like a prince. He talks like a prince. He sings Love is an Open Door like a prince, right? Like, I mean, you're just thinking, this is a typical Disney movie. Here is Prince Charming. And him and Anna are falling. This is Anna, right? That he falls in love with, or at least falls in love with, right? That they have this connection. They're going to get married just after like 2 hours of meeting each other, right? It's the perfect romantic story. So I was, spoiler alert, I was shocked, right, when the movie progresses and it finds out that Hans is not Prince Charming. Beneath the outward appearances, right, he is wicked. He is rotten. He is evil, right? But the initial appearances are deceiving. To go back even further, remember Pirates of the Caribbean, the first one, right? Some of you might not have seen Pirates of the Caribbean if you're young, but there's this, in the opening, kind of the first movie, there are these pirates who are kind of looting this castle, right? And they're plundering and they're looting and there's lots of violence. And then there's this moment when moonlight shines on two of these pirates. And suddenly you see them for what they really are. Not only are they pirates, but they're actually cursed. They're skeletons. They're dead, right, on the inside. It gets to this principle that appearances, whether it's Hans or whether it's the Pirates of the Caribbean, can be deceiving. On the outside, you could look a certain way. But on the inside, you can be something very, very different. And this is what Paul is saying to the Jewish religious person. On the outside, you can look like a true believer. You can do everything like a true believer. Everyone can think you're a true believer. But on the inside, you can be dead to God. You can be rotten. You can be wicked. Friends, most of us here this morning have the same privileges that Jewish person had that Paul is engaging with in his argument. We know God's word. We have access to the revelation. We attend weekly worship on the worst Sunday of the year to attend weekly worship. Extra brownie points for all of you, right? It would be easy to kind of, oh my goodness, look at all those people who didn't make it. I made it, right? I'm more religious than everyone else, right? We enjoy fellowship. We go to a women's group or the men's group. We participate in prayer. We've been baptized in the church. We participate in the outward, kind of in the Lord's Supper together. If you're here in your middle school or high school, you go to youth group. You go on a missions trip. You attend VBS. You volunteer at VBS. But these privileges become real spiritual problems when we put our confidence in them and start to say, having these things and doing these things makes me a Christian. And I want to speak that kind of directly to you, kind of youth, perhaps those of you who are in college, who have been raised in the church. What do you think makes you a Christian? Do you think going to church on a Sunday makes you a Christian? Doing the confirmation class with Alejandro is going to make you a Christian? Knowing the Bible stories and the VBS songs? Going to Christian summer camp, not secular, kind of non-Christian summer camp, makes you a Christian? Taking communion makes you a Christian? Attending youth group events? Praying with your family before meals? Not doing the things that your non-Christian friends are doing all the time? These are all good things. These are all privileges and gifts from God that many of us, like myself, who didn't grow up in a Christian family, wish I had experienced growing up. But these privileges that you have as young folks in the church, they can become real spiritual problems for you if you think that doing these things is what makes you a Christian, what makes you right with God this morning. Friends, this is not, Paul is saying, and God's word is saying, these are not the things that make you a Christian. And this is a problem not just for kind of younger folks growing up in the church, but for those of you who are adults who may be nominal Christians. In other words, Christians in name only, but not in heart. Maybe for years, even decades, you have looked like a Christian, you have talked like a Christian, you dress like a Christian, however Christians are meant to dress. You act like a Christian, you've been baptized, you take communion, and you believe you're a Christian. You rely, because you are relying on these things to make you right with God. This is where you put your confidence in before God. This is what you have faith in. But you're not actually a true Christian. This is one of the reasons why here at Grace we seek to preach the gospel every week. Because we don't assume that just because most folks look like Christians on the outside, that this is true of where their heart is. Because appearances, spiritually, can be deceiving. One question that could diagnose what we are ultimately relying on is one that, when I first came to the States, in our church, we did this evangelism training. And one of the questions we would be trained to ask people of, if you were to die today, if you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you tonight, why should I let you in? Why should I accept you? What would you say? What would you say in response? Would you say, because I did all these Christian things? Is that what you would rely on? Is that what you would put your confidence in? These outward religious activities to convince God that you deserve to be entered in and accepted into his kingdom. Friends, and as Christians, this is a daily temptation we all face. We all face this temptation to define our relationship and standing with God by the outward things we do for him. How much we know, whether we've kept commandments, whether we've checked off the list of good religious activities and things to do. And we have this sense in our hearts that if I do those things, if I've had a good week, if I've done devotionals every day, therefore my relationship with God is good. Therefore I am right with him. Therefore we are in a good standing. Why do we do this? Why do we always tend to gravitate towards putting our trust in the things that we do? It's because this moves us back into the center. It puts us back in control of our relationship with God. It's what our pride demands. Right? That we are in the center, we are in control, that it's all up to us. And so this is a religious self-confidence. We are putting our confidence in what we are doing in order to be accepted by God. And so if this outward stuff, important as it is, isn't what makes us a Christian, what does? What really matters to God? Well, this is where Paul turns. He turns from the outwardly self-confident believer to the inwardly gospel-confident believer. Verses 28 through 29 are going to redefine for this Jewish man and for us this morning what it means to be a true Jew, what it means to be a true Christian, a true believer. Verses 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, like a true Jew, a true believer, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Friends, if we think about it, even today in churches around the world and in every other religion, millions and millions of people continue to believe that they are made right with God through and because of their religious activity. And what Paul says in these verses is radical and very challenging. It is not about what is outward and visible, but what is inward and invisible. The mark of a believer is not on our bodies, but in our hearts. It is not about what we do in keeping the law, but what is done to us by God through his Spirit. And it is not about earning the praise of men who look at us and say, wow, they're so religious, they're so good, they're so moral, but about receiving praise from God because we have opened up our hearts to his work in our life, and he has made us good. Friends, this is what Paul is saying, what it means to be a true Jew, a true believer, a true Christian. Because what is of ultimate value to God is not what he sees on the outside of our lives, but what he sees when he looks on the inside at our hearts. As commentator and theologian John Stott wrote, what matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This is what God is looking for. So the new Captain America movie has come out this weekend, right? So this is good timing, right? So maybe some of you have already gone and seen it if you kind of, you know, diehard Marvel fans. But kind of, you know, if we go right back to the beginning of Captain America, it's the first one, right? First Captain America story. Do you remember how kind of the Steve Rogers character, what he looked like right in the beginning? Right, he was this pathetically weak, frail, kind of sick person. And then through a long story of events, he gets into this training to receive the secret serum that's going to make him into this super soldier, right? But everyone thinks, compared to all these other soldiers who are so strong and on the outside, that this guy's going to fail out. And then there's this one moment when, I can't remember exactly what happened, I didn't go back and rewatch it, but it looks like a live hand grenade is kind of tossed into the midst of all these soldiers. And all these strong soldiers, they all scatter. And what does this frail, sickly Steve Rogers do? He throws himself on the grenade, right? It doesn't go off, right? But who's watching is the doctor who's in charge of this whole kind of process, right? This whole experiment, Dr. Erskine. And he sees what Steve Rogers does and ends up selecting him. And just before he receives the serum, they have this conversation about why the Dr. Erskine chose Steve Rogers. He says this to him. He says, "The serum amplifies everything that is inside. So good becomes great, bad becomes worse. This is why you were chosen." And Steve Rogers replies, so what happens to me? And the doctor says, "You'll become the best version of yourself. But you must always remember, whatever happens, stay who you are. Not a perfect soldier, but a good man." See, what Dr. Erskine saw is he saw beyond the external appearance. He saw beyond kind of what was presented on the outside. He looked beneath all of that, and he saw into the heart of the man. In some ways, he was looking at Steve Rogers the way God looks at all of us, with the same posture. It actually goes all the way back into the Old Testament, where God says, when David is chosen, right, to be the king in 1 Samuel 16:17, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. Friends, this is why we who are very religious people, who do all the right religious things, desperately need the gospel. Why we desperately need Jesus. Because God sees through all these outward things that we do, and he sees into our hearts. And what does he see when he looks into our hearts? He sees how we are horrible hypocrites. He sees how we disobey his commandments all the time. He sees how we get mad with our siblings. He sees how we scream at our spouse on the way to church. He sees how our hearts love the things of this world a whole lot more than we love him. He sees how we reject him time and time again. He sees all the bad stuff that no one else sees, that we hardly see ourselves. He sees how we try to cover up all the bad stuff that's going on in our hearts with religious activity to make ourselves appear good, look good, feel good. He sees through all of that. He sees into our heart of hearts. And he sees our hearts are full of hypocrisy. He sees hearts that are dead in sin. He sees the hearts, kind of the Old Testament language, that are hearts of stone. But friends, here is the amazing gospel truth. He sees all of this. He sees all of this stuff that is in our hearts. And Jesus still comes into the world to save us. He sees what's in our hearts, and Jesus still dies for us. He sees what's in our hearts, and he still offers us forgiveness. He sees our hearts, and he still invites us into a relationship with him. He sees our hearts, and he still makes a way for us to be called his son and his daughter. He sees our hearts, and he loves us so much that he says, "I will still give you a new heart, a heart that is not dead in sin, a heart that is not a heart of stone, but a heart that is a heart of flesh that is spiritually alive to me." And how can we receive this new heart? By putting our faith in Jesus. By putting our confidence in Jesus. By trusting in Jesus. By relying on what Jesus has done. In living the life we should have lived. In dying the death we deserve to die. And then rising from the dead to triumph over sin and evil. And when we put our faith in Jesus, the promise of the gospel is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are given new hearts that beat for Jesus. We are born again. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in middle school, you're in a high school, and you've come to church with your parents from as long as you can remember. And you do all the Christian things your parents ask you to do. And you even like doing some of these Christian things. But you have not yet come to a point in your life where you've cried out to Jesus for help. You've not yet come to a point in your life where you have recognized that your heart actually is far from Jesus and you desperately need his mercy. You're in desperate need of his forgiveness. Or maybe you're an adult here this morning and you are a nominal Christian. You're a Christian in name only. And you've never realized that all these Christian things you've been doing for so long do not make you a Christian. They do not make you right with God. And you yourself have never actually cried out to Jesus for help, for forgiveness, have put your faith in him. So whether you're in middle and high school here this morning or college or you're older, the question for you is, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he would say, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I accept you into a relationship with me? What would you say? Because the answer to that question is, I have done nothing to deserve that. I put no confidence in myself, no confidence in being good, no confidence in all my religious activities, but I rely 100% wholeheartedly, completely in Jesus and what he has done for me. That is the only confidence I have in why you would accept me into your kingdom. Are you able to say that tonight? Are you able to say that today, that that is where your confidence lies? And for those of us who are Christian, then I think this gospel truth of where we find our confidence spiritually can make a very clear difference in our lives in two areas. First, it brings a great deal of confidence in our relationship with God. Why? Because our confidence is not found in our good activity, in being good enough to earn God's favor, earn his blessing, earn his smile, earn his approval, earn his acceptance. We don't have to fear God is going to turn away from us or reject us or let us go when we are unfaithful or fall into sin, because our relational security with God is found not in our religious behavior, but in the once and all for all work of his Spirit in our hearts. And this work cannot be undone. This work of the Spirit in our hearts cannot be undone. And secondly, this transforms the why of Christian living. Why do we come to church? Why do we serve? Why do we give faithfully? Why do we live for Jesus? Why do we obey his commandments when they're difficult? Why do we strive with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength to do all these religious activities, these good Christian activities, to enjoy all these privileges and participate in the full life of the church? Why do we do these things if it's not to earn God's favor? If it's not to earn his acceptance? Jesus himself gives us the why in John 14, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our outward acts of Christian obedience, our engaging in all these religious activities, are motivated not by a desperate attempt to get God's love, but because we already love Jesus. And we simply want to show him the depths of our love for him. It is an expression. This obedience is an expression of our love, not a way to earn God's love.
You know, friends, when I first came to the States, you know, and I realized in that hard setting that when you put your confidence in all the outward things in life, this could land you in trouble, because at some point these things can be stripped away. And all that confidence can come crashing down. Whether it's language or accomplishments or looks or wealth and resources. Put your confidence in these things in life, right? And when they're taken away, everything can come crashing down. I still struggle in putting my confidence in all these outward things and all the things that I do. I think we struggle with this in our religious lives as well. We struggle with being outwardly self-confident believers, putting our religious confidence in our ability, our self-ability to please God through our religious activities. But friends, if we put our confidence in all these outward things, when we stand before God and all our religious works are stripped away, our confidence will crumble and everything will come crashing down. But by grace this morning, because of what Jesus has done, we can rejoice that our confidence is not found in ourselves, but found in the gospel.
Our confidence is not in what we do, but in what Jesus has done. Not in our good works, but in his good works on our behalf. Not in what others see, but in what God sees. And when we put our faith in Jesus, when we have accepted the good news, God sees hearts that are alive to him. Hearts that love him. Hearts that belong to him. And in that, friends, this morning, we can find great confidence, not just in this life, but in the next life as well. Won't you pray with me? Jesus, I pray this morning that your word would come alive to us. I pray that for those here who may be trusting in and putting their confidence in doing the right Christian things and have assumed that that is what you require from them, I pray that your truth would pierce their hearts this morning and make them realize that they cannot put their confidence in these things and be in good standing before you. So would you move them through the work of your Spirit to cry out to you this morning for mercy? Would they turn to you, Jesus, and put their faith in you? And I pray for all of us, no matter how long we have been following you, believing in you, Jesus, pray that this morning we would come back to putting our confidence not in what we do for you, but in what you have done for us. And that this good news would kind of explode in our hearts so that we go out from here longing to serve you, longing to obey your commandments, longing to give our lives away for your sake because of our great love for you. So we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.